Well, good morning and welcome to our Good Friday morning service here at Beccles Baptist Church. My name is Tom Fenning. I serve as the pastor of this church and I'm pleased to welcome you to this service online as we remember the death of our Lord Jesus in our place. This service, as with all of our service since the coronavirus restrictions, is being broadcast online and we're really pleased to welcome everyone who's joining us, whether you're a regular part of Beccles Baptist Church or you'd be a friend who's been invited or someone else, it's great to have you here. And our intention this morning is to take time to read through the entire crucifixion account from the life account of Jesus written by his close friend John. And as we read through that, our prayer is that we would be once again delighted at seeing all that Jesus is and all that he has done. This is the first of our Easter services. We will also be having services on Easter Sunday at 10:30 a.m. and 6:30 p.m. You'd be really welcome to join us then. The best way to find out about them is to make sure that you subscribe to our YouTube channel and then you'll receive notifications when those services are uploaded and ready to be broadcast. Our service today is intentionally simple because we want to zero in on all that the Lord Jesus has done in laying down his life upon the cross for us. So we'll have five Bible readings, then a short talk, and some prayers. You'll also find on the church YouTube account a playlist of some songs to help you both reflect upon and respond to what we have heard about how Jesus is the one who loves us and who has laid down his life for us. Before we go any further, we're going to bow our heads and we're going to pray and plead for God's help. So let's pray. Father, as we come this morning to consider afresh what happened some 2,000 years ago as the Lord Jesus laid down his life upon the cross, these are events that for many of us are familiar, but we don't want that familiarity to keep us from feeling the weight of all that Jesus was doing. Please would you speak to us about your Son, the Lord Jesus. Please would you encourage our hearts. Please would you renew our faith in him. And for any who do not know the Lord Jesus, Father, might today be a day where you give them sight of all that Jesus has done for them. These things we pray, thanking you that he is King of Kings and thanking you that he is risen. Amen. Our first Bible reading is brought to us by Baz Powell. It is starting at John chapter 18 and verse 1 and tells of the account of Jesus being arrested in the garden.
Good morning, everybody, and happy Easter. This morning's reading comes from John 18. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his other disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was a garden, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place, because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said, and Judas, the traitor, was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again, he asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they said. Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. If you are looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Then the detachment of soldiers, with its commander and the Jewish officials, arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jewish leaders that it would be good if one man died for the people.
Our second Bible reading is brought to us by Shola and Chisholm Isan, starts at John chapter 18, verse 15, and describes two contrasting scenes as Peter denies knowing Jesus, but Jesus makes a good confession before the high priest and before Pilate.
Hello, everyone.
Hi.
Hope everyone is doing okay despite everything that's going on. We know we can't come into church and physically meet people, but we are thankful that we have this opportunity to meet with God's family and hear from his word virtually. We've been spending the time together working from home and enjoying each other's company. Today we're going to be bringing God's word from the book of John chapter 18 and reading from verses 15 through to 40. And Chisholm's going to start for us.
Verse 15. Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. But Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the servant girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. "You aren't one of this man's disciples too, are you?" she asked Peter. He replied, "I am not." It was cold, and the servants and officials stood round a fire they had made to keep warm. Peter also was standing with them, warming himself.
Verse 19. Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. "I have spoken openly to the world," Jesus replied. "I always taught in synagogues or at the temple where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said." When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby slapped him in the face. "Is this the way you answer the high priest?" he demanded. "If I said something wrong," Jesus replied, "testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me?" Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest.
Meanwhile, Simon Peter was still standing there warming himself. So they asked him, "You aren't one of his disciples too, are you?" He denied it, saying, "I am not." One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, "Didn't I see you with him in the garden?" Again, Peter denied it, and at that moment, a cock began to crow.
Verse 28. Then the Jewish leaders took Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanliness, they did not enter the palace because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." "But we have no right to execute anyone," they objected. This took place to fulfill what Jesus had said about the kind of death he was going to die. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked. "Or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. What is truth? Retorted Pilate. With this, he went out again to the Jews there and said, I find no basis for a charge against him, but it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews? They shouted back, No, not him. Give us Barabbas. Now Barabbas had taken part in an uprising.
Our third Bible reading is brought to us by Joe Newton, starts at John chapter 19 and verse 1, and speaks of Jesus being sentenced by Pilate to death.
John 19, verses 1 to 16. Jesus sentenced to be crucified. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they slapped him in the face. Once more Pilate came out and said to the Jews gathered there, Look, I am bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him. When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to him, Here is the man. As soon as the chief priests and the officials saw him, they shouted, Crucify! Crucify! But Pilate answered, You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him. The Jewish leaders insisted, We have a law, and according to that law, he must die, because he claimed to be the Son of God. When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside the palace. Where do you come from? He asked Jesus, but Jesus gave him no answer. Do you refuse to speak to me? Pilate said. Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you? Jesus answered, You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of greater sin. From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jewish leaders kept shouting, If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar. When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about noon. Here is your king, Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, Take him away! Take him away! Crucify him! Shall I crucify your king? Pilate asked. We have no king but Caesar, the chief priests answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified.
Our fourth Bible reading is by Peter Skerritt. It starts at John chapter 19 and verse 16 and tells us of the crucifixion of Jesus.
So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened, that the scripture might be fulfilled, that said, "They divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment." So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there, and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home.
Peter and Sue Fabian are now going to bring our final Bible reading. It begins at John chapter 19 and verse 28 and tells of Jesus' last hours as he dies and then as he is buried.
The reading is taken from John chapter 19 verses 28 to 42, NIV version. The death of Jesus. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jewish leaders did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you may also believe. These things happened so that scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced.
The burial of Jesus. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jewish leaders. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there.
Well, before we look at the Bible and what God has to say to us through those passages that have been read for us, we are going to pause and we're going to pray. Father, would you be please merciful and gracious to us in the moments that lie ahead? Please, Father, through your living and written word, would you speak to us with great clarity about your Son and what it means that he has died in our stead. We ask these things earnestly, requiring and pleading with you for your help. In Jesus' name, amen. The Bible is a book full of paradoxes. It is no better seen or more clearly seen than at Easter, when we see the paradox of victory coming through defeat and life coming through death. But another paradox that lies at the very heart of the Christian message, of all that Jesus had to say, is this: that joy comes through mourning. Deep happiness comes through deep sadness. It's picked up nowhere better than in the second beatitude, a pithy saying that Jesus said at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount when he said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Jesus is not here simply commending people who are a bit like Eeyore, morose and melancholy at every turn. Instead, he is addressing people who are cut to the heart because of their sin. The context is clearly talking about people who mourn because on their best day before God, they are just simply spiritually bankrupt. And for people who mourn in regard to that state, Jesus says you are blessed, you are happy, you're almost lucky to feel like that. The paradox that lies at the heart of the Bible and the heart of Easter is this, is that there is deep joy in deep mourning. And here's the big idea I want you to grasp as we work our way through the passage today is this: you will only feel deep joy in the cross when you first feel deep sadness for your part in it. I'll say that again. You will only feel deep joy in the cross when you first feel deep sadness at your part in it. The problem is that there is bad news about that, because to discern that, to grasp that, is something that requires a miracle, something that requires something that is supernatural and spiritual. But the good news is this, is that the God of heaven, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is into the supernatural and the miraculous. That is his business. He is thrilled to give us spiritual sight of the deep realities that are spoken of in Scripture. He is able to help us feel deep joy in the cross by first grasping, helping us grasp the deep sadness at our part in it. Now, to see all of this, we need to go back in time from the events we've been reading about in John, 500 years, to a prophet named Zechariah. And as we come to Zechariah 500 years earlier and view things through his lens, we are given sight to an additional dimension of what is going on. It's a bit like if you've ever been to see a 3D film, you'd have been handed on entry a pair of glasses like this. And should you put them on, what you see on the screen is granted an extra dimension so that you're able to see things that before you could not see. And so it is that as we come to Zechariah, this prophet 500 years before Jesus, and we view the cross through the lenses of what he writes, it's as if a spiritual dimension is added to the cross, not so that we can see things that aren't there, but so that we can see things that are. Zechariah is a prophet whose book is full of vivid visions, especially the vision we'll see help us understand what the cross is all about. It will help you if you can grab a Bible and join with me at Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. If you don't know where to go, well, if you can find your way to the start of the New Testament, to Matthew, that's about two-thirds of the way through the Bible, and then go back. Before Matthew is Malachi, and before Malachi is Zechariah. So turn with me there. If you need to press pause on the video in order that you can get to the passage with me, then please do that. But once you're there, I'm going to start reading at Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. And this on my Bible is on page 957. So Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. "And I will pour out," this is God speaking here, I should say, this is God speaking, "and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. On that day The weeping in Jerusalem will be as great as the weeping of Hadad Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn, each clan by itself, with their wives by themselves. The clan of the house of David and their wives. The clan of the house of Nathan and their wives. The clan of the house of Levi and their wives. The clan of Shemai and their wives. And all the rest of the clans and their wives. On that day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. This is God's word to us this morning. What we're going to see in this passage is that we need God's grace for us to be able to do two things. We need God's grace, first up, in order that we can cry over our sin. We need God's grace in order that we can cry over our sin. It's as if through the words of Zechariah, God is saying to us, you are going to need one of these as you grasp what is happening at the cross. You are going to need a hanky to hand, because if my grace has its work in your hearts, you will grieve over your sin. Throughout the scriptures, God will not let you and I take the view that as we read of the crucifixion accounts, that we are reading simply as innocent and detached observers. Instead, we are to view ourselves, as we've read through John 18 and 19, as people who stand shoulder to shoulder with the leaders and with the residents in Jerusalem, also shouting over Jesus, crucify him, crucify him. Well, how come God can place us alongside them saying the same words at the same time? Well, pause for a moment and think, why was it that the people reached the point of rejecting Jesus, God's son? It was as they cried, crucify him. They were in effect saying, Jesus, you're getting in the way of all of our fun. You're ruining everything for us. The reason they were saying that, as they said, crucify him, was because, well, as Jesus lived among them, they were clearly confronted by his holiness. They just couldn't keep pace with Jesus and his godliness. They were shocked and offended by his grace to forgive the unforgivable people. And they were outraged by the thought that they were dependent upon some unqualified rabbi from the north to make them right with God. And as they couldn't in any way deny his authority, the best way they thought they could get around him was to take him out of the picture. And it is for that reason that they say, crucify him. And that reality is echoed in our experience. In every act of sin, every time that we say to God, actually, God, you take a back seat, I'm going to take charge here. Every time that we refuse to trust his promise of forgiveness, every time that we flagrantly disregard his commands, fly in the face of the voice of our conscience, which speaks so clearly to us, every single time that we're doing all those things, the scriptures say we too are stood there saying, crucify him, crucify him. We want him off the stage of our lives. This is picked up not least by Peter, one of Jesus' closest friends. In his preaching in Acts, we find that he wants the people he is preaching to grasp this clear fact that they are responsible for Jesus' death. So in Acts chapter 2, verse 36, it says, God made him whom you crucified both Lord and Messiah. He's saying you crucified him. It is your sin that has crucified him. And that same sentiment is picked up and run with in that famous hymn by Horatius Bonner that says, 'Twas I that shed the sacred blood. I nailed him to the tree. I crucified the Son of God. I joined the mockery. For you and I to feel deep joy in looking at the cross, we must first feel the deep sadness in our part in it. And to grasp that, we must understand that To place ourselves alongside those others shouting, "Crucify him," is not some form of delusion, but instead is to see the reality for what it is. Reality. Now, don't just take my word for it. Take the words of Zechariah for it. Come back to those verses that we read. If you look down at Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10, we find out we need God's help till you see ourselves amongst the crowd. There God says this, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication," a spirit of God's favor, his kindness, and a spirit of seeking him in prayer. "They will look on me, the one whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child." What is it that God's grace achieves in this scene, according to Zechariah? Well, it achieves a deep grief and sadness. God is saying, you're going to need one of these. In fact, you're going to need bundles of these, should you see what you are doing. And the thing is, in John's Gospel, chapter 19, verse 37, he connects this prophecy in Zechariah to exactly what is happening to Jesus. As Jesus is pierced with a spear, John is connecting the sadness at what the people are doing because of their sin. There's a clear connection that is utterly dependent on God's grace. For us to grasp the sadness that we should feel as we read of the crucifixion accounts of Jesus, we need God's grace. His grace to help us cry over our sin. And it's as we view what Jesus did on the cross, as we grasp what is going on there, that we see the absolute horror of our sin and what it would demand of the God of heaven so that we could possibly be forgiven. I can remember back to when I was still at school. I think I was in year 11. I did something really stupid and really bad. Bad enough for my parents to receive a letter in the post from the headmaster addressing my conduct. I'd kind of skirted over it, thinking that what I'd done wasn't that bad. But when my mum found me after she'd got the letter, she gave me both barrels. And then she marched me off to see and talk to the pastor of our church, who very clearly and patiently exposed to me what I had done and how wrong it was. The whole process was really painful, but it was also really kind because it helped me grasp the seriousness of what I'd done and enabled me to change. And the same goes for what is happening here in Zechariah. For God's grace to come to you and me, it means that as we see our sin, we will be cut to the heart. We will shed tears because of what we've done. And the reason that that is kind is because that empowers us to change. You will only feel deep joy at the cross when you first feel deep sadness for your part in it. But here's the thing. Crying is not the end of the story. God is not simply looking to bring us down a peg or two. Instead, he is wanting to bring us low in order that he can then bring us high. He's wanting to humble us so that he can exalt us. And we need God's grace not only to cry over our sin, we also need God's grace to cleanse us from our sin. So here's the second heading for us to see. We need God's grace to help us see and to receive his cleansing from our sin. We need God's grace to cleanse us from our sin. It's as if through the words of Zechariah, God is saying to us, let me give you some of this. Let me give you some of this, some soap, precious commodity these days with all that's going on. But God says, let me give you a spiritual equivalent, something that will cleanse you deep down. Look down to Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 1. On that day, note that's a reference back up to the same day mentioned in verse 11, that day of weeping and mourning over the killing of God's son. On that same day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. You see what he's saying? On that day, a fountain will be burst open to cleanse those who have been defiled by their sin. And here is the glory of the cross, that Jesus grants us access to God's fountain in which we can be cleansed of all our sin. How on earth can Jesus grant people forgiveness of their sin, people who have blood on their hands? Well, the reason that Jesus can do that is that throughout Jesus' life, Jesus lived a life of utter holiness and purity. He was the only one untouched by sin. And as such, he is the one who comes unblemished and able to take the place of unclean people. And as he dies on the cross, that is exactly what is happening. He is taking our place, bearing our penalty for our sin and our uncleanness. And as a vivid picture that that is what Jesus is doing, note where it is that he dies. He goes to die outside the city wall. He goes to the place where the rubbish dump was, the place of uncleanness. He goes to the place of uncleanness to die for people who are unclean in order that he can throw wide open the gates to the fountain of God in which cleansing might be found. And we need to see how deep this cleansing goes. There is a real danger that if we grasp that we should be people who cry over our sin, that we are left in a place where we are condemned and crushed by our sin without realizing that God brings us low in order that he can bring us high. He shows us our uncleanness in order that we might be cleansed. That is God's intention. And the wonder is this, that however unclean we might be able to make ourselves, Jesus' capacity for cleansing is far, far greater. As the modern song says, our sin was deeper than the sea. Your grace goes further still. What is going on at the cross? We need to see the extra dimension that Zechariah brings. On that day, a fountain bursts open to make you clean of your sin. What glory and grace there is at the cross. For my first degree, I studied agriculture at Newcastle, and at the end of every summer term, the Agrics would hold a summer barbecue that was a pretty wild affair. And the set piece of every year's barbecue was the obstacle course, which was a sight to behold. It involved becoming absolutely filthy in wading through molasses, diving into a pit of potato waste. You came out head to toe in uncleanness. But that was not the end of the obstacle course, actually. The obstacle course ended in the river. And the guy that had owned the farm every year would dig a deep pit in the river, so deep that you jump in off the bank and you wouldn't even be able to touch the bottom. The obstacle course ended with the most fabulous opportunity of cleansing. Deep, deep cleansing. But what was needed for you to attain that cleansing was to realize, one, that you had a problem and a need of cleansing, and two, that the opportunity for cleansing was there. And so it is with us before the Lord Jesus. We must grasp that actually our sin makes us foul before God, unclean and filthy. And yet there is the fabulous opportunity of cleansing in the Lord Jesus. And we must avail ourselves of that cleansing. How do we do it? We do it by coming to the Lord Jesus and confessing our sin. As that great verse in 1 John chapter 1 verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to cleanse us of our, to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And here's the fabulous news of how someone becomes a Christian. It is about coming to Jesus, saying, Jesus, I've blown it. I'm filthy, but thank you that you forgive me and you can make me clean. And a healthy Christian is someone who just prays that prayer every day, who remembers who and how we are made clean. We're made clean through Jesus. And through him being pierced in our place, so that that fountain of God might be thrown wide open and we might receive the cleansing that we don't deserve. The Bible is full of paradoxes. And here's the glorious paradox of Easter. Unclean rebels, by admitting their uncleanness, can be made clean and be made children of God. What amazing news Easter brings to you and me. May God be so gracious to us as to give us fresh sight of our sins so that we cry over it and so that we run to Jesus to be cleansed of it. May God do that for us today, I pray. Let's bow our heads and let's pray. On that day, a fountain will be opened to cleanse them from sin and impurity. Thank you, gracious Father, for the cleansing work of Jesus. Thank you that he washes us clean of all of our sin and all of our filth and all of our uncleanness. What mercy there is in him. Please, Father, would you cut us to the heart because of our sin? Would you bring us low in order to lift us high and to rejoice that we can be made children of God? These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much for joining us this morning for our Easter service, our first Easter service on Good Friday. We'd love you to join us on Easter Sunday, either at 10:30 in the morning or 6:30 in the evening. Both of those services will be broadcast at those times on our YouTube channel. We'd love you to join us then if you can. Thanks for joining us. God bless. Goodbye.